This evening I'd like to talk about the Bible as a sword. The Bible calls itself a sword, and so the title of my lesson this evening is Wielding the Word. We don't really have a good context for the sword today. The equivalent, I guess you might say, would be the gun. The gun sort of replaced the sword. And so today, all we're really aware of in weaponry is guns and tanks and those kinds of things. There's modern armor and so forth, but we don't have the same kind of understanding when the Bible calls itself a sword to be able to understand what that metaphor really means. So I spent the past week sort of studying the sword and the history of the sword and what it was all about, just to try to better understand this thing, because I think the parallels and the understanding of what the Bible means when it says it's a sword is really, really important. We should be able to wield the Word of God, and that's what we're going to get to here this evening. So what was the sword all about? I have a couple of decorative swords up here. These are just illustrations. They're nothing real, they're just illustrations. But just to kind of get us an image in our mind of what this is talking about. So the sword was a very individual item. It was something that was very important. It was more than just a defense mechanism. It was in and of itself of great value. A sword was very, very important when someone had one. And there was a range of quality. You had some swordsmiths who were really renowned for their expertise and a lifetime of work on the sword, and so they would perfect these things, and there were some swords that were just of immense quality. There were other swords that were just cheaply made. As many as they could pound out, they would build a bunch of swords. And so they were weaker, and they weren't as desired, and so forth. There were a bunch of different styles. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 21, just to get a glimpse of this. I mean, there were different swords. This is one of the very few examples of a specific sword that's mentioned in Scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 21. You'll remember the story as David is running from Saul. He finds himself in need of a weapon. He doesn't bring any weapons with him. He's fleeing from Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 8, it says, "And David said unto Ahimelech, And there is none here under thine hand, spear is there none here under thine hand, spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because of the king's business that required haste." And that was not a whole truth, but in verse 9 it says, "And the priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it. For there is none other save that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it me." So David compares the sword of Goliath and he says, "There is no sword like Goliath's sword." And I sort of imagine, based on the description of the other pieces of Goliath's armor, his spear, and all of these things, this was a massive sword. And so this maybe would be held with two hands. There were these kinds of swords that you would use two hands with. And maybe David said, "There's no sword like this." And so maybe it was a great sword, but maybe even crafted with great quality. We don't know. But the value of it, David was aware of this sword. He knew this sword. He had used it before, if you remember. And so each sword was thought of sort of with much more importance than we would think today. And I want to talk just a little bit. I have a katana up here. This one here is a katana, and you'll see it's curved and so forth. I wouldn't include it normally because this is an Eastern sword. And when we're talking from the Bible, we're talking about the Middle East, not the Far East. And so they wouldn't have been referring to this. But there's something fascinating about the katana, and that is that it's still being made. There are places where the katana is still being made in the same way it was 1,000 years ago. And so I thought, if I want to understand the thinking in sword making, there may be no way to get closer to the way they thought of it 1,000 years ago than by studying the way the katana is made. And I'll tell you, the katana is quite an instrument. It will take 6 months involving 15 or so people to make a katana. And for the forging process, the process of taking the metal and bending it and shaping it into the sword, that part takes 3 months, and it takes three men, nonstop 3 months, to get that sword forged into its shape. So the katana is a very serious process of making something of immense value. When they're all done with it, a sword that's crafted in the traditional way will be worth up to $50,000. It's a very serious thing. A katana is an heirloom, then. It is handed from a father to a son. It becomes something of immense value. And there are some of these katanas still in the same family being passed down. Just incredible. And you know, what's interesting about the katana is that when they're done crafting it, it is said to have its own spirit. People put so much weight on this sword and so much value on it that they say that it has its own spirit. Now, that is not obviously true, but I think that it's really, really fascinating in light of what we find in Ephesians in chapter 6. So turn with me there to the famous record of the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6. And the armor of God begins in 14. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And I always wondered about this. Why is the sword, why isn't it just the sword of the Word of God? It's the sword of the Spirit. There's something of immense value in this book. When we pick up this book, the Holy Spirit in us is our mechanism to see what this book means. And we can hold this book, the very words of God, in our hands. How valuable is that? You know what I find as believers, and this is across the country and around the world, I find that what we do over and over, we get into this idea that the Bible is something we sit on our shelf, we pick it up in the morning and we read it, we'll read a chapter, maybe two, and we put it back on the shelf. And there it sits. And the next day we go over and we say diligently, "I'm going to read the Bible today. I'm going to read it. I'm going to pick it up. I'm going to read it." We read a chapter and we put it back on the shelf. And I want to challenge you tonight that that may not be all that we're to do with the Bible. There might just be something more that we're supposed to do with the Bible. The sword of the Spirit. There's so much you could think about that. The concept that here is the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, let's look there. Unfortunately, this concept means we have to move through the Bible to find these facets and understand all of this. Revelation chapter 1 is the next place to look, because this helps us a little bit get a better picture of what it is, what this metaphor, the Bible being the Word of God, what does that mean? Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. "And he," that is Jesus Christ sitting on the throne, "had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength." Out of the mouth of God is a sword, a two-edged sword. This is the Word of God. And in John chapter 1, we're familiar with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was nothing made that was made without the Word. The Word is Jesus Christ." And in fact, to the point that the Word of God is the text, how do I express this? In the same way that Jesus is a door, the Word of God is the very textual manifestation of Christ. And so we should have real respect for these words, the words on the page. Now, there's a proper perspective to have in that. An appropriate handling of this is really important. We don't want to, there's two different directions we could go. One direction would be that we could look at this the way that the Muslims look at the Quran, that these words are so holy we can't touch them. And so they'll even, in the Muslim faith, what they'll do is they'll take their Quran and they'll use a stick to turn the pages because they don't want to touch the pages. I think there's a real problem with that when we come to the Word of God, because it's not the physical pages that matter. It's not the book. It's not the way it's printed. It's not the leather that's of any value. I could burn this book and get another. The words will never die. So we have to understand that these words are the thing that are valuable. And in fact, it's, I think, valuable to mark your Bible. I think marking your Bible can be a really valuable exercise because it's putting emphasis on the things that you care about. This thing really reminded me of something. And the next time you come to that page, wow, that was really fascinating. And there are different ways to mark your Bible. My father has one way that he found to highlight with two different highlighters and then underline in two different colors and so forth. And I'm developing my own way of marking using colored pencils. And I think it's valuable, but we have to be, I think, with respect. You don't just want to just scribble on it or just draw on it. I think there should be some respect to it. This is the Word of God. We should care about it. So there is definitely an appropriate way to handle the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4. Let's look there. Hebrews chapter 4. This helps us also understand this metaphor a little bit better. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. A familiar verse, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and to the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, I've always wondered, why does the Bible say that it's a two-edged sword? Why is it a two-edged? Why isn't it a single-edged sword? Well, this is interesting, and in studying this, I think I've come to a solid conclusion on this. What's interesting about, for instance, the katana is a single-edged sword. So there's only one edge. This edge is the sharp edge, and then you have the back of the sword that's not sharpened at all. It's flat. That gives you a certain advantage in cutting when you have one edge. It can cut with a narrower point. For example, that it's because of the tapering of that blade. If I have a blade that comes to a point that's like this on a two-edged sword, on a one-edged sword, I can taper the whole blade. So the back of the blade is wider and the tip of the blade is narrow, and it can be much steeper of a point. And so it actually can cut more effectively on a single-edged sword. So I thought, well, why is it that the Bible is a two-edged sword? But then it clicked when I was looking that up and trying to find what the reasons people posed might be, and it became pretty obvious. A two-edged sword can have two functions. You can swing it one direction, and you can swing it back the other direction. Well, the Word of God is a very versatile book. The Word of God can cut down the wrong, and it can build up the good. It can show a person dividing asunder between soul and spirit. It can show a person their faults, and then it can come right back and show them the truth. The Word of God is versatile and sharp. And that brings me to another thought. How sharp is your sword? The Word of God itself is sharper than any two-edged sword. But we who wield it are only going to have as sharp a sword as we have confidence in this Word to be the truth and to stand up for us. And I got to tell you, this is actually almost a dangerous area to go into. It's almost, we've had a few lessons here in our church of authority of Scripture and even textual criticism and some of these things that have helped us, I think, to bring us to a place where we have confidence. But the challenge here is that there's so much doubt being cast on the Bible in the past 50, 100 years, that it's really a personal challenge, a personal understanding that each of us have to come to as far as where our confidence is in the Word of God. And I'll just give you this, and I wish I could really give you all the confidence that I have in the Word, because I've got to say, this book, I have 100% confidence, can answer any question. And there are a lot of people who wouldn't say that. There are even conservative Christians in churches very much like ours, and even probably in our church, I would say, And I've got to be careful. This is a potentially a dangerous area because I could cause some people to stumble or some people to be confused because it's a deep topic and I don't want to get into it just because of the danger of it. But the Word of God is absolutely authoritative. There are some verses in this Bible that people want to take out of the Bible, that people want to say weren't there. And they'll argue that we can't really use that verse. They'll tell preachers, you really can't preach out of that verse. And so I had to discover this for myself. I had to go dig. I had to understand this. And I can say with absolute authority, this book right here, this King James Bible that I'm holding, I have 100% confidence in, and I can say every verse, and I can even hold up that verse that they say, you can't use that, and I can say, I can, and here are 7 or 8 reasons why. How sharp is your sword? Depending on who you confront, that can be a very important thing, because you need to be able to stand on it and say, this is the Word of God. We have some friends that
don't believe in a prayer. Because there's, quote, not a verse in the Bible that points to the sinner. That's the amount of doubt that King Chapel is there. So we need to have that topic. We need to understand the Bible that we stand on. And understand our sword, just like we would train to use a sword in a martial art. If we were to use a sword to fight, and let's say that tomorrow all guns and all modern technology disappeared and all this went to the battlefield. We had new swords. Well, now things would change, wouldn't it? We wouldn't just go out there and pick our sword up and start swinging and hope for the best. What would we do? We would have a couple of things we would have to prepare. We would have to understand our sword. What are the features of our sword? And we would have to start to understand how to use it, how to stand, how to place ourselves, how to swing. What the proper techniques are, defense mechanisms, so forth. All these things, we have to study it. Isn't that interesting? I think one of the features of understanding our sword is an issue that's talked about in seminary and then never taught in the church. But I think if this concept were taught in the church, it could turn everybody in the pew into a scholar in that. We could all learn how to study the Bible and understand for ourselves. Wouldn't that be great? Why isn't this happening?
I just don't know why. I think that the church today has failed in a lot of ways, but I think this one area really needs to be taught more effectively, and that is hermeneutics. It's a word you probably never heard. How many of you knew the word hermeneutics before tonight? A couple of you have heard the word. H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C-S, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is understanding sort of the style, the literary style of the writing, and how that affects the context and the meaning. So for example, is there any difference between the book of Genesis and the book of Psalms? What's the difference between Genesis and Psalms? Okay.
Genesis was written by Moses, but it was really God and what he did.
So what is the style of Genesis versus what is the style? What kind of words are in Psalms?
History versus
poetry.
Music and poetry would be the Psalms, right? Genesis would be history. Mm-hmm. In Sunday school, we're having to go in depth into Genesis and learn about, well, does the word day mean day? Because why? Because people are looking at Genesis and saying, well, there's no difference between that and Psalms. There's no difference. It's just the Bible. So day maybe doesn't mean day. But if you have an understanding of hermeneutics, that is, there's a literary style, and that makes for context, and that makes for meaning, then in Psalms, a mighty fortress is our God, and a high tower and all of these things, we don't literally see our God as a tower and we go worship a tower. That's not what it means. We know that's not what it means because of the context. It is poetry. But when it comes to Genesis, we're talking about history. It's written as history, it's styled as history, and the context lays it out as history. So we understand it as history, and it is it makes us understand what's being said. And poetry, the poetry books, Job through Song of Solomon, are a prime example of misunderstanding, and I think a failure of the church in a lot of ways, and I don't mean our church, I mean the church of modern Christianity across the board, to have a proper hermeneutic understanding of the Bible. Job is not about suffering. Job is about God. There is never a point in the book of Job that it addresses why suffering happens. Job is about a perspective of God. Psalms, we just talked about, Psalms is a music book. And we extrapolate it as if it's an epistle a lot of times. We aren't looking at how the music actually works and what the sounds would have been made like. It's almost hard for us today to take it as seriously as God wrote it for the Hebrew people, because we speak English and we have this language barrier to the music of God right there in our Bibles. But we have it in our hands, and I think we don't take it so seriously as we should. Proverbs is not about the little pithy sayings individually. We don't just take those pithy sayings out of context and use them. We can, and there's value to that, but Proverbs isn't about that. Proverbs is about maturity. It's about a picture of life. There's all of these things that are painted for us. The pithy sayings are the paint and the color that's used to paint the portrait. Ecclesiastes is not about materialism. Ecclesiastes is a complement to Proverbs 10 through 24. It's the other side of the coin. It shows us the world in a different way and helps us to understand God's inner working in it and our relationship with Him. These are things that simple observation with an understanding, there's a literary style, there's a purpose to this book. What is God showing us? We can learn so much, and it doesn't take a scholar to do it. It takes someone who cares about what God has said to us. There's so much to learn. It's all right in front of us. We should take this seriously. So we're going to use our sword. We're going to pull it out. We're going to go to war. The first thing we have to understand is that this is a war. And I want to give you some examples of some people using their sword effectively. Matthew chapter 4, we have to start with Jesus himself. And Matthew chapter 4 is the account of Jesus being tempted. Jesus uses the word time and time again in reference to other issues, but this is a great example, Matthew chapter 4. Verse 1, then, when Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that those stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Here Jesus uses the word. There's a specific example, a specific temptation. Jesus uses a specific verse that perfectly matches that temptation. Verse 7, and Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And Satan tempts him a third time. Verse 10, and Jesus saith unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." In every one of these three cases, Jesus responds with the word of God. Why? Because it's sharp and it is able to pierce in every situation. Acts chapter 2. So let's go to the apostles and the founding of the church. And as the apostles went from place to place and dealt with situation after situation, the word of God was very important that they use it. Very early here in Acts, we have Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. And if we look at verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with tongues, with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them other utterance. Skip down here to verse 12. That gives us the context. Verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this? Others mocked, saying, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken, as ye have supposed, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it came to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams." And he goes on. Here, Peter, in this instance, is faced with this real challenge. They are accusing the apostles of being drunken, and just they can't. They're just making this up, just making words up. They aren't really speaking in legible languages, and clearly this is just a farce. And Peter says, "No, this is what the Word of God says about what's happening now and what's happening here." In each case, notice the pattern here already. Just we have Jesus and now we have Peter. The Word of God is used in its context, an appropriate response. Look now at Acts chapter 6 over just a few pages. Acts chapter 6, and near the end of the, verse 8 here, Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." Skip now to chapter 7 and verse 1. "Then said the high priest, Are these things so? And he said, Men and brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our fathers Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." That's Genesis 12. He goes on to tell the story of the Old Testament and paint this picture that God has laid out to show them who the Messiah was and why he's preaching Jesus. He goes on to quote Genesis 15. He goes on to quote Exodus 3 and Deuteronomy 18, Numbers 14, Exodus 32, Amos 5, and on and on. He was familiar with the Word. Stephen was familiar with the Word. And when he was going to present this to the spiritual leaders of the day, he had to use the Word. He had to be familiar with the Word. And in this, he lays it out. I was a little bit disappointed in the Methodist debate between those who were saying, "Well, we want to stick to the Word of God," and those who were saying, "Well, we believe that God is love." Because what happens is, on neither side did I see an overwhelming response like Stephen's exhortation of the Bible. I saw a lot of words. I saw a lot of, well, this factor and that factor, and what about this social implication and that social implication. But I didn't hear a lot of people doing what Stephen does here, pulling out the Word and saying, "Well, this verse and this verse and this verse, and so therefore." On either side, and it was disappointing to me. I could go on to talk about the Ethiopian eunuch, but he was just presented with a passage of the Old Testament, and he just begins to expound on it. So I want to ask this. This is a weapon of war, and we can see it being used in war. So how are we supposed to use it in war ourselves? Because we're not Stephen. We haven't maybe spent our lives preparing like Stephen did. And some of us have careers. We have to go to work. We have to spend time doing other things in our lives. How can we make this a priority? How can we really be effective with the sword of the Word? Turn with me to Deuteronomy in chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. I looked to try to find the strongest case for daily reading of the Word. I'm pretty confident this is it. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 to 20. Deuteronomy 17, 18. "And it shall be, when he, that is the king of Israel, sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. I cannot find any other place in Scripture that indicates that every believer should be reading the Word every single day. This is a good thing, but it's not a commandment. Now, the Israelites, I have a copy of the 613 laws that the Israelites lay out. There's a couple of different variations and wordings, but there are 613 laws that the Jewish people have taken from the Old Testament to say these are the laws of the Old Testament. One of them is derived from a verse to preserve the word. And the Bible verse deals with, and I kind of wish I had sort of brought those materials with me here this evening, but the verse says something like preserving the word, write a copy, keep the copy of the word, but it's written to the nation of Israel. It's not a commandment for at an individual level, but the Israelites took each of these commandments very seriously, and so they individualized it. And the way that it's worded is that every male Hebrew was required to write a copy of the Torah for themselves that they would have. And that was taken out of that. Now, that was a Jewish law. It wasn't really quite a biblical law. The biblical law was preserve the word, and that was their way of doing it. So there's an argument to be made that we should be reading the word on a regular basis. I just laid out in the past 2 minutes the whole argument for reading the Bible every day. But there's a bigger argument for studying the Bible every day. There's a difference. There's a big difference. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, let's go there. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt have good success. Meditate on the word. Let's look at the New Testament. We're familiar with the verse 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reading. Or is there more than that? Did I read that right? It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. There's something to be dug into, something to be learned. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I have a list here. There's other verses here. But I think you get the idea. There are a lot of places we're to meditate on the word. We're to think about its meaning. We're to mull over this book and these words. We're to memorize the Word of God. We're to study the Word of God, intermeddle with it, take it apart, put it back together, understand it. And often, you know, the challenge in daily devotions is this rigor of getting up and reading another chapter. And often, you know, we feel, I read this chapter, but there really didn't feel like there was much there. We go on, and so then we just do it again the next day. I think we're completely, if that's the case ever for us, I think we're missing something big here. There is so much to learn. When we decide we want to study, the fear of reading another chapter just disappears. The agony, the difficulty, the motivation, the lack of motivation all disappears because we want to know. There are so many interesting things to study in the Word of God. There really isn't an excuse to say, but I just didn't feel like getting up and reading another chapter. Because if all you're doing is reading without a goal, without wanting to know something, yeah, it can be monotonous. It can be boring. But if we're going to use this sword, we have to care about what's in it. And there's so much interesting stuff. If you like history, there's plenty of history to go around. There's romance. There is mind-bending things. If you're an intellectual, you just want to learn, think philosophically. There's all kinds of philosophy in the Bible. There are interesting stories you have in Acts, and you have the epistles that come out of that, and prophecy. I mean, prophecy is a very exciting thing, too. And then how are those prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled? I mean, there's so many different interesting things that we could learn. In my personal devotions, I hesitate to use that term because really the Bible doesn't use the word devotion. Again, it's a matter of study. So in my personal devotions this year, I'm going through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I'm taking 3 months on each Gospel. I'm saying, what is this Gospel really? What's the perspective? I want to get it. So that's not something you do just by reading it. You read it, and then you figure out what order it's in. What chapter, where's the chapter breaks, and which chapters go together, and what's the progression of the book? How does it all tie together? What's the bigger picture? What's the big message? What's the big idea? And some days, that's not going to involve reading. Some days, that's going to involve study. And it won't just be reading the next chapter. It'll be, what does it mean? I think that's very, very important. So with all of that said, I think the biggest thing I want to leave you with is that we should be practiced. Because we don't take out our sword and just start swinging it around. We need to be practiced. And this is the big key. Titus, as I talked about last time I spoke, it was Titus. And Titus 1 and verse 7 to 9, in the qualifications for elders, it says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Are we able to exhort and convince the gainsayers? That is, if we come across somebody in our neighborhood, in our workplace, who is of a different faith or doesn't believe that the Bible is the Word of God or believes in evolution or is a Muslim or is a Mormon or is whatever they might be, are we able to convince, are we able to show them? Do we have the verses ready? Is our sword sharpened? Have we practiced? In the Ephesians passage, it says, are your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Why do your feet have to be shod with the preparation of the gospel? Isn't the gospel the word of God? There's something more here. When you're going to wield a sword, you have to plant your feet. You have to ready yourself. If you don't have good grounding, a good footing, and good footwork as you move, you're not going to be able to work the sword effectively. So having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that is, we pick up those verses about the gospel and we have them ready. That is preparing our feet so that we're ready to move. And we can take that gospel with us. We can go anywhere. We can share that gospel. But our sword is our understanding of the whole word. We have to have it. We have to desire it. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is vital. I'd like you to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 3, just because it's so important to the point here this evening. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Asketh you a reason. We have to be thinkers. We have to be able to put this together. We have to be ready with the word and the reason for each part of the Bible. Be ready always to give an answer. So how can we do this? I'd like to say, in our church, there are a couple of ways that our pastor is actually doing this, and I think it's rare. I think it's rare to have a pastor who really cares this much about us being ready. What he'll do is sometimes, you'll notice, Sunday school, Sunday night, and Wednesday nights, he will sometimes start asking questions to us as we're listening. And he'll try to get us involved. He'll say, all right, so what is it? Who remembers what verse that is? You know, or he'll say, it's just trivia like questions in the middle of his messages. He does that. It's one of his teaching techniques. Another thing, sometimes Sunday nights he'll have trivia cards and ask questions. I think that's a really great exercise because it's getting us thinking, where is that in the Bible? Who was that? Even if it's not directly related to something we might talk to somebody else, it's pulling all of those parts of the Bible out that are in our minds and helping us to remember, oh, that's right, and keeping us active. I think that's really important. You have to practice with a sword. If you stop practicing, just like anything else, if you stop practicing, you lose it. And the more you practice, the more effective you are with it, the quicker you can pull it out. I think it would be ideal in church today if we could go up to each other and one of us could say to the other, I'm going to pretend to be a Mormon for the next 2 minutes. Convince me not to be. And we would just have to find the verses. I think we should be doing that kind of thing. That happens sometimes in youth ministries. But for us, it should be happening. We should be readying ourselves with the Word of God. I think that would be something of value. And that's something maybe at a personal level, but we should find ways to do this. We should really be looking at ways to sharpen ourselves and ready ourselves. So let's think about this. The next time you pick up your Bible off of the shelf, I want you to think about this. Is this all I'm doing with it? Am I just reading this today, or is there something more for me? Can I take this further? Turn with me in closing to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting in verse 2. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. The war is very real that we wage, and we have to take this seriously. So that is my challenge here for this evening. Does anyone have thoughts about this idea of wielding the word? Exactly. We often think that how could God condemn someone to hell who's not heard the word? But that's the wrong question. We should be so immensely grateful that we've heard it. How privileged we are. And we should just, like you say, we should just care about other people not having heard. What they do with it is their choice, but if at least they could hear. Other thoughts?
Sometimes you're in a situation where you don't have, you know, you can't witness, or, you know, people are moving on.
Sure.
And for instance of that is, I've been hunting over here at Round Top.
Okay.
And I get there late, and there's people usually walking their dogs, or I sometimes run into other hunters. And I get them off tracks. It's like, hey, I'll never see these people again. But at least they had an opportunity to read the Word of God.
Yeah.
You know, it's kind of a silly thing sometimes you think about it, but they all take it, you know? And it's like, I'm the only person they're ever going to run into.
That's possible.
Going to share a verse with them. Yeah, just walking in the woods.
That's possible.
And that's a weird spot to track out. It's always worked for me. That and fishing. I mean, they're generally nice people. So,
yeah.
You know, and you can get into some conversations sometimes. But you need to know.
You need to know, yeah. And a tract is potentially a door to a conversation. And then if you're ready, you can really go somewhere. I know I've caught myself with somebody ready to witness, ready to hear the gospel, and like on the edge, and I just didn't have any words to say. And I was like, well, I don't have my Bible with me. And I really, after that, I really kicked myself. I said, man, I wasn't ready. How could this be? And now I've was in this situation. I had the truth in my heart and mind and couldn't share it, and it really got me thinking.
So, the track, if it got that far, you could walk them through that.
True.
The words in there.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
I always say I'm see you at church, but
it snowed this week. That's good. All right. Well, let's close here in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for giving it to us that we can understand all the mysteries of God and have such confidence in what you've given to us. Lord, I pray that for each of us, you would help us to be more equipped to use your word effectively, that we wouldn't just leave it on a shelf, but we would pull it out, be ready with it, and use it effectively for you in the battle for truth. And thank you for this, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.